So the truth of the matter is I want to talk a little bit for a few minutes about the Navi Hosea, because Hosea is the great Navi of Tshuva. All the Navim talk about Tshuva, but Hosea is given the honor, so to speak, of being the Navi of Shabbos Tshuva. And to understand this a little bit, let's go back to the very beginning of the book of Hosea, which is not in the Haftorah. Hosea is a prophet. He is actually a prophet for the northern kingdom. He is a prophet who is addressing his message to the 10 tribes specifically. And he is commanded by God to do a very, very bizarre, almost sacrilegious thing, although you can't really say anything Hashem says would be sacrilegious. He is commanded to get involved with a very well-known prostitute, Gomer, and to marry her. Now, initially, this was not something that appealed to him, but it grew on him. He did marry her. He grew to love her very, very deeply. But she continued to engage in her prostitution, even after the marriage. According to halacha, generally speaking, if a married woman deliberately is mizana, the halacha is supposed to divorce her. But Hosea had great, great difficulty doing this. Now, let me say at the outset, there's an enormous machlokus among the Rishonim, among the commentators. Did this happen, or is this a prophetic vision that he had? Meaning the whole thing might be a long dream sequence, not something that he actually did. Some commentaries say he was actually commanded to do this, and he did this. Another commentary say this was a prophetic vision that he had. It was not a reality. But either way, how does one understand the purpose of that story? And what is the story supposed to show? So the Gemara gives us a lot of important back details that fill in the story. Hosea is given a mission to go to the sinful Jewish people and tell them to repent. Hosea is frankly sick and tired of always having to say the same thing. Hosea tells God, why don't you drop these people and find a better nation to connect to? You know, they sin, they violate your Torah. They become religious for a day, then they drop it. Hachlifeim be'uma acheres. They are like an unfaithful wife who constantly leaves her husband. Shouldn't the husband get rid of her? So Hashem wants Hosea to understand. It's not so easy. Don't think you just get rid of somebody whom you love so deeply. And he wanted Hosea to act out in his own life, or at least experience through a prophecy, what it's like to be deeply involved and caring about a person who in a sense doesn't deserve your love. But you can't help it. And when Hosea says to God, I can't get rid of her, I can't drop her, Hashem says, now you understand my predicament. That's exactly what I'm stuck with, so to speak. And that's what the pasuk says. It ends, the end of that section of the Nevuah ends with the famous verse that when men put on tefillin, they recite every day, Ve'rastech li li'olam, I will betroth you to me forever. Ve'rastech li b'tzedek uv'mishpat uv'chesed uv'rachamim, I will betroth you with tzedek, with righteousness, with justice, with loving kindness, with mercy, ve'rastech li b'yamuna, and our betrothal will be with faithfulness and faith, v'yodates Hashem, and you, speaking to the Jewish people as the woman, v'yodates Hashem, you will truly come to know God, which really refers to the intimacy of loving God. This is the idea in this context, refers to the greatest intimacy that can exist in a relationship. By the way, some Mefarshim say that the makor of a kala walking around the chasan seven times, is based on the seven terms of endearment in connection with marriage. Leolam, forever. Tzedek, Mishpat, Chesed, Rachamim, Emuna, V'yadat es Hashem, and to know Hashem. Seven expressions, and therefore the Kala is also affirming to the Chassan that she will try to have a relationship that is based on those seven ideas. Huh? Yeah, Li'olam, forever. Tzedek, Mishpat, Chesed, Rachamim. The sixth is Emuna. And the seventh is V'yadat. You will truly know Hashem in a deep bond of love. Yeah. Yes, exactly right. Yonah had the same rationale. Of course, Yonah was dealing with a non-Jewish nation. Yonah's mission was to the to Nineveh. Well, it's not exactly the same lesson. I mean, the only common denominator between Yonah and Hosea is both were unwilling to be a prophet for Hashem. But in reality, Yonah is actually the opposite, because Yonah was afraid. It's very interesting. Yonah was afraid that the Goyim would do a sincere tshuva, and it would make the Jewish people look bad. Hosea is basically feeling the Jewish people aren't going to do tshuva, so don't bother with them. And Hashem wants Hosea to understand that when there's a relationship of deep love, you can't keep score in that way. You can't kind of say, oh, well, they do this. You know, they've done X number of bad things, and therefore I'm going to drop them. Hashem doesn't drop us. Hashem will never drop us. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a midas hadin in the world, that there's the tochacha, there's awesome divine punishments that can come. But it is in the context of a relationship. It is in the context of a love and a covenant that Hashem has. And the concept of, as the Navi Yeshayo says, Ezu Sefer Karisus. Where is the get that I gave your mother? Where is the get? Show me the get. There is no get. There will never be a get. Like all marriages, there are going to be ups and downs. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be stresses and strains. But divorce, there will never be between Hashem and Bnei Yisrael. Yeah. She was a Jewish woman, yeah, Jewish prostitute, yeah. Well, as they say, there is an argument. Some say it was a dream, but this is what is described in the beginning of the book of Hosea. So this is very, very powerful. I mean, imagine this. The Navi wants Hashem to drop in Israel. Hashem wants the Navi to feel how hard that process actually is. So we come now to Yom Kippur, and you know, it's very, very interesting. Yom Kippur is a fast day. The Torah describes it as a day of inui nefesh. Inui means affliction of the soul. And yet it's very, very interesting how the Rambam classifies the laws of Yom Kippur. The Rambam has in the Mishneh Torah a section of laws that are called Hilchos Tanis, the laws of fast days. And in the laws of fast days, the Rambam does discuss Tisha B'Av, Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, Tzom Gedalia, Asara B'Teves. He discusses all the fast days when there's no rain or there's a time of war. Hilchos Tanis. The one fast he does not discuss in Hilchos Tanis is the laws of the fast of Yom Kippur. The laws of the fast of Yom Kippur are discussed in a totally different section of the Rambam's code, and it is given a strange name. It is not called the Laws of the Fast, but it is called Hilchos Shevisas Asor. Shevisas, Shevitat, just means cessation, like Shabbos. The Laws of Cessation on the 10th of Tishrei, and the Rambam includes in the Laws of Cessation both cessation from eating and cessation from doing work. Right, that's the Rambam. And then there's a third case, place where the Rambam discusses the sacrifices of Yom Kippur, but that's not part of what we do today. Now, the Mefarshim point out, it's very significant, therefore, that the Rambam does not define Yom Kippur as a tanis. He defines Yom Kippur as a shevitah, a cessation. What is the difference? The yesod of tanis is indeed physical discomfort. A person suffers. The goal of a fast is to suffer. To suffer, to remember the sufferings of Am Yisrael, the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash, or when we're in a time of tzara, there's a time of war or no rain, we suffer and we offer up ourselves as a korban to Hashem. But Yom Kippur, some Mefarshim want to suggest, is not a fast day of suffering. It is a fast day of liberation from the physical demands of the body. On Yom Kippur, we want to remove ourselves from the physical world. We want to be like Malachi Yasharis. We want to give Hashem our true nature, our neshama. It is the guf that drags us down with its taivas and its desires and its yearnings and its cravings. And on Yom Kippur, we want to, as it were, come before Hashem as a pure neshama. Now, obviously, we can't do that 100%, but we try to approach it in some ways. And therefore, it is shevisa. Shevisa is stopping, removing, getting out of that world into a deeper and truer world, the world of the neshama. And that is why the Rambam calls it shevisa, not tainus. Now, the only question you'll ask me is, well, wait a second, though. The Torah itself does call it inoy. Inoy is affliction. So perhaps you could reinterpret it this way. The Torah talks about ta'anu es nafsho seichem. You shall afflict your nefesh. Now, nefesh is understood, particularly in Kabbalah, as referring to the animal soul of a person. So when it says you shall afflict your animal soul, perhaps it is not the connotation you shall suffer, but rather you afflict the animal soul by not paying it any attention. Right? So the animal soul feels neglected, so to speak. The inoy of the nefesh is that I care so little for the body on Yom Kippur that the body feels a little bit neglected in some type, or the bodily soul, the animal soul, feels a little bit neglected. That's why, you know, people ask the question, is it appropriate to wish people a tzom kal, an easy fast? And they even have this drops or pills, tzom kal. I don't know if they work or don't work. They do work? Okay. But so I was thinking maybe we ought to differentiate between Yom Kippur and the other fast days. The other fast days, you're not supposed to have a tzom kal. It's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to hurt. Yom Kippur, though, is not about hurting. Yom Kippur is about transcending. It just doesn't bother me anymore. I'm in a different place. And I'm not going to be able to stay in that place the whole year. But for one day a year, I want to connect to something that's beyond my physicality and my materialism. And that is why the fast of Yom Kippur is a fast of simcha. Chazal tell us, the Mishnah says, Lo hayu yamim tovim b'Yisrael. There were no greater happy days than Yom Kippur. And then the 15th of Av, for other reasons, that became a marriage day. But Yom Kippur was a great simcha. So on one hand, we're doing tshuva, we're doing al chait, we're kind of cognizant of all of our different averos over and over and over again. We're looking into all of the negativities within our lives. But what an opportunity to become clean and stand before Hashem with innocence, with purity, to have a chance to fix up everything. In Chassidus, they give a mashal that if you are a faithful servant of the king, even when you're cleaning the dirty stables, the manure in the stables, and you're in contact with the most repulsive stuff, you actually have joy because you're making the king's home or the king's palace or the king's grounds more beautiful in the process of cleaning. So we might be cleaning the sewer to some degree. But that's giving honor to Hashem. And that gives us a great joy as well. So there really is like nothing like Yom Kippur. Just such an amazing day. You know, it's a day in which we live the life of the neshama. You know, they say a beautiful mashal. Let's say a person was blind, maybe from birth, or maybe all of their, from birth, or from the time they were young. And then there's a miraculous operation that can give them their eyesight. And they could see colors and shapes and people. But there's a downside to the operation. It only lasts 24 hours. Again, it's an interesting question. If God forbid, a person was given such a choice, what choice would you make? So it's an interesting thought experiment. 24 hours of sight, to then lose it forever, or just, I'll stay where I am. But imagine if you had 24 hours to take in whatever you could take in, how you would pay so much attention to the colors, to the shapes, to the people, to every little nuance. During the year, we function largely in a state of blindness in some ways. But for the 24 or 26 brought down, actually Yom Kippur should ideally be a total of 26 hours. And it approaches that because the Shem Havaya is 26. Al Pi Kabbalah, Yom Kippur should be 26 hours. But again, if it's hard for a person, they don't have to fast for 26 hours. But Yom Kippur is like that 24-hour, 25-hour, 26-hour period where we get our eyesight. But we have to take in whatever we can take in and then keep it as a memory in our heart when we lose our sight again. Because we remember what colors were like. You know, the holiness of Yom Kippur was so great. The Gemara has a very interesting halacha. The Gemara discusses that sometimes pregnant women, as probably many of you know, sometimes have these great, great cravings for food. Like in the middle of the night, they got to have pickles, but the woman has to have pickles, or white pistachio ice cream. I don't know if you get it in Israel, but whatever it is, something. And the Gemara recognized that these cravings can sometimes be so compulsive that it would actually be a sakana if they're not satisfied. And the Gemara discusses there are going to be occasions where you actually violate Yom Kippur. It's not a violation. You actually eat on Yom Kippur to satisfy these cravings. But the Gemara says, before you give the pregnant woman the food, you do one thing. You don't give her a Musar Shmuz. You don't give her fire and brimstone. You just whisper into her ear, "Today is Yom Kippur." That's all. Now, if she still needs to eat, go ahead. No, there's no second Musar Shmuz. But apparently it was understood. It's like almost talking to the neshama. That just telling somebody, "Today is Yom Kippur." Oh, I don't pay attention to my body today. That literally takes away the craving. In other words, not that I have a craving, but I'll control myself. The psychology is that Yom Kippur is the day of the neshama. When she becomes aware it's Yom Kippur, the guf ceases to have shalita over the neshama, and therefore she no longer needs to eat. You don't say that by anything else. If somebody needs to eat treif, you don't whisper, "It's treif today." But because only Yom Kippur is going to work, because Yom Kippur will take away the craving in a way that telling somebody it's treif is not going to take away the craving, because they're still in the control, they're still in the shalita of the guf. So this is a great, great opportunity, and really one should look. One of my rebbeim, the great Mashgiach Rav David Kronglass, Zichrono Livracha, used to describe, I still remember this, so just a description, a casual conversation. He would like lick his fingers, and he would say, "Every minute of Yom Kippur is like honey on the finger, honey on the tongue." He says, that's the pleasure of Yom Kippur. But like anything else, in order to savor the pleasure, the person has to invest the necessary work ahead of time. You know, it's a funny thing. Rabbeinu Yaina writes that there's a mitzvah not to do tshuva on Yom Kippur. There's a mitzvah to enter Yom Kippur in a state of tshuva. In other words, the tshuva you do before Yom Kippur so that you can get the atonement. If one says, "I'm going to use Yom Kippur to do tshuva," that's a very hard process. Because first of all, as strange as it is, there's not a lot of time on Yom Kippur. to work on my private tshuva. There's a big liturgy, a big sitter to say, a lot of stuff to say. And even though it's true, you don't have to say everything. Chazal already say, Tov ma'atz b'kavana, better to say a little with kavana than harbe, than a lot without kavana. Of course, Rav Huttner once said, again, it's a little bit of a biting joke. Somebody asked Rav Huttner about shortening slichas. So Rav Huttner said, Tov ma'at shalova kavana me harbe shalova kavana. Better to say a little without kavana than a lot without kavana. That's a bit of a paraphrase on the Maimar Chazal. But the Maimar Chazal itself is better a little with more kavana than a lot without. But still, there's a lot to say. And really, the Avodah Satshuva is what you do before Yom Kippur. In fact, Rizal Solandra was asked, when does a person start doing tshuva on for Yom Kippur? So he said, right after Ne'ilah is when you start. And isn't it so strange, right? Right after Ne'ilah, I don't know if the women stay, I'm not sure, but we daven a weekday Ma'ariv. Now, in many shuls, let's say, where people are not 100% religious, after they hear shofar, people leave. There are people who don't stay in daven Ma'ariv. Because of this, there are some rabbanim in America, in the States, who want to make a takana that they don't blow the shofar ending Yom Kippur till after they daven Ma'ariv, to be sure that people stay. All right, and of course they may stay because even the people who are not so religious, nobody leaves before the shofar gets blown. In fact, it's a funny thing. Sometimes people just show up to hear the shofar. I mean, they didn't even daven Ne'ilah, but they have to hear the shofar. Now, it is fascinating, just to digress for a moment. Although the blowing of the shofar is not an absolute halacha. One is Yotzei Yom Kippur, one has the kapara of Yom Kippur, even without the blowing of the shofar at the end. But there's something very, very meaningful about blowing the shofar. The Torah says, the reason why our minhag is to blow the shofar after Ne'ilah is because it's a zecher, it's a commemoration of the Jubilee year. There was a Yovel year every 50 years. We don't observe it today, but every 50 years the slaves would go free and the fields would go back to their original owners. And Yovel did not begin on Rosh Hashanah. The Yovel year began on Yom Kippur. So they would blow a shofar on Yom Kippur, in addition to what they blew in Rosh Hashanah, to announce the coming of Yovel. So the Torah says, in order to be a zecher liyovel, we blow the shofar, but we don't blow it on Yom Kippur because it's Yom Kippur, which is like Shabbos, so we blow it right after Yom Kippur. So the Maral asks an obvious kasha. Yovel is every 50 years. So yes, every 50th Yom Kippur, they blew a shofar. So if you want to be a zecher liyovel, we should blow the shofar every 50 years, the Yom Kippur of Yovel. In fact, even though we don't observe Yovel, we could actually calculate Yovel. I mean, we could, different shitas, but we could figure out when Yovel is. So what does the Torah mean? We blow shofar every year, zecher liyovel. So the Maral says a beautiful thought. Zecher liyovel doesn't simply mean to commemorate Yovel, but it means the same meaning the shofar had on Yovel, the shofar has Motzei Yom Kippur every day, every year. The blowing of the shofar meant that the slaves have been liberated. They can return to their home. They can return to where they belong. They no longer have the yoke of slavery upon them. Says the Maral, Chet Averos are a weight. They are a slavery. They stop us from moving forward. They paralyze us. We simply can't move. That shofar says, Hashem has forgiven you. You're liberated. You're free. The same way Yovel free, the shofar blowing on Yovel, meant the slave is free. So too it means we are ready to begin life freed of the accumulated burden of sin. And that's the And that's why, you know, a lot of times, even if, you know, Chazal say that the Jewish people do things even if they don't always understand what they're doing, because if they are not prophets, they are the sons, they are descended from prophets. Amen Nevi'im Haim, B'nei Nevi'im Haim. This kind of joy that people have, everybody has, even an unaffiliated Jew has, when the shofar blowing is there. Now, he doesn't know about Yovel, he doesn't know about slavery being free, but the neshama knows it. And the neshama feels it. And that is why there's such a great, great simcha. Not simply because now I can have coffee and cake. That may be on a superficial level, you know, what's so great about it. But that now I know I've been freed of a tremendous, tremendous burden. And now the question is, though, we daven Maariv right afterwards. Weekday Maariv. So it's kind of funny, even davening the whole day, still got to do weekday Maariv. You know, we don't, nothing ever gets dropped. And in the weekday Maariv, the Amidah of every night, we say, 10 minutes after Yom Kippur, 5 minutes after Yom Kippur, Salach lanu avinu, ki chatanu, forgive me, forgive us, our Father, for we have sinned. What aveira did you do? I mean, you had Ne'ilah, right? You had everything. You went straight into Maariv. What's the aveira for which you didn't have any time? So, there are a few answers. The cynical answer, which I fear might be true, is you're doing tshuva for the speed in which you're davening that first Maariv. You already, you know, we already lack kavana. But the Balatanya says, that we do tshuva because if we leave Yom Kippur with a sense that my averus are still with me and Hashem hasn't forgiven me, I have to ask Hashem to forgive that sin, the sin of not believing in the koach, in the purifying koach of Yom Kippur. Right, so that's the idea of the great, great simcha that a person has on Yom Kippur, really, every single moment of the day. Now, it's interesting that there are two words that describe the process of Yom Kippur. Ki bayom hazeh, on this day, yechaper aleichem, he shall, now the he is very important, how you translate, yechaper aleichem, he shall atone upon you or for you, litaher eschem, to purify you, mikol chatoseichem, from all of your sins, and in the Chumash there's an asnachta, which is like a semicolon, lifnei Hashem titaru, in front of God, you shall be purified. Now, the Gemara at the end of the Mishnah at the end of Maseches Yuma puts the comma in a different place. Instead of saying, he will purify you from all of your sins, comma, in front of God you will be purified, we connect in front of God to, he will purify you from your sins before God. And that is the source of the famous drasha, that Yom Kippur only atones for the mitzvos between man and God, lifnei Hashem, but for the mitzvos bein Adam l'chaveiro, there is no atonement until you ask the forgiveness of a person and try to get it. And the drasha is based on this, mikol chatoseichem lifnei Hashem. If it's a sin only to God, then you get the atonement of Yom Kippur. But if it's not lifnei Hashem only, if it's also bein Adam l'chaveiro, you have to seek mechila. But the point that I want to focus on is there are two processes that are described in this pasuk. First of all, it says, on this day, he shall atone for you. So who is the he? Who is the subject of the verb yechaper? So some mafarshim actually learn it's referring to the Kohen Gadol. On this day, the Kohen Gadol, through his service, shall bring you atonement. Yechaper aleichem. But other mafarshim learn, and this is how I think the standard English translation has it, yechaper aleichem refers to God. God will give you atonement. Okay, but then it says, to purify you. Yechaper aleichem, litaher eschem. Which means there are two things going on. There is something called kapara, atonement, and there is something called tahara, purification. What is the difference between the process that is called kapara and the process that is called purification? And here, it would be helpful to understand kapara versus tahara as the difference between an avera being a crime against the melech and an avera being a betrayal of a loving relationship to either a spouse or a parent. We know that Hashem is described both as a parent and as a spouse. Every avera is, of course, a crime against God's laws. You've broken the law. And if you break the law, there are penalties, there are punishments, there are consequences. Kapara is essentially a forgiveness or an amnesty of the negative consequences of sin. That Hashem in his rachamim, instead of giving you capital punishment, let's say, gives you life, or instead of a very bad punishment, a lesser punishment. Kapara refers to the idea that I violated Hashem's law. The Midas Adin says there should be an onesh. Hashem in his rachamim either eliminates the punishment or reduces the punishment. We'll call kapara a concept akin to amnesty. But here is the thing. Let's imagine a mashal. Let's imagine you had a person that you loved more than anyone else in the world, someone you really, really cared about very deeply. And you come home one day, unexpectedly, you know, you were supposed to be out, and you find your dearest friend ransacking your things and trying to steal something from you. Now, because of the long friendship and because of the long many years that you cared about each other, you may decide not to call the police. You may decide not to press charges. You may decide to simply forget about it. That's kapara. But can the relationship ever be the same? Can you ever trust them? Can you ever feel as connected to them as you were? That's the second aspect of sin. A sin is a crime against divine law for which there are punishments, and through tshuva you get kapara. But how do you have the relationship of intimacy and love? A sin is also a betrayal of God, spitting in his face. So one might say, okay, God forgives, God forgives, God forgives, God gives me amnesty, God is merciful. But how can I stand before Hashem with the same relationship of love and concern and connectedness? And yet the miracle of tshuva is, it is true that tshuva is marvelous in terms of reducing punishment, but that's really a secondary aspect of it. Tshuva restores a relationship of love and trust and intimacy. What I want to tell you is, this is what is called purification. Kapara deals with the issue of punishment and the like. So tshuva gives you kapara. But tahara is to restore the purity and luster of the neshama, so it connects to God with love and intimacy that's even greater than was the case before the sin was committed. As Chazal say, the place where the Baal Tshuva stands, tzadikim gemurim, can't even be at the place of the Baal Tshuva. And that means that tshuva doesn't only deal with issues of punishment, but tshuva literally redefines, we talked last week, it redefines your past. Because you can say, how can I change the past? Lamaisa, I betrayed God. Lamaisa, I cheated. Lamaisa, I spat in his face, so to speak. But tshuva was created, we read it in Slichos this morning, tshuva was created before there was a world. Now, in some level, that doesn't make sense. If there's no world, there's no people. If there's no people, there's no sins. What are you creating repentance when there are no sins? But the answer is, tshuva had to be created before the world, the universe, because everything in the universe is governed by time and space. And in a linear measurement of time, time only moves in one direction, from the past to the present to the future. There is no way in normal science, I understand that, in normal science, there is no way you can change the past because it already happened. But if tshuva is changing the past, not only the future, it can only be because it is an entity that transcends the limitations of time and space, because it was not created within a framework of time and space. Hence, tshuva was created before there was a physical universe. So, Yom Kippur gives us, with our tshuva, gives us two gifts. The less important, although very, very important, is it can give us the gift of kapara. Kapara means it can give us a reduction of punishment. It can give us, there's no guarantee, it can give us life and health and parnasa and bracha. But that is in the realm of atonement. That's in the realm of Hashem reducing the sentence for good behavior and, you know, etc., building in the reward and punishment system. But there's a second gift of Yom Kippur that is actually even greater. And that is the gift of Tahara, restoring the relationship of intimacy with God. Now, you might ask a question, well, if Tahara is much greater and deeper than Kapara, then why don't we call it Yom HaTahara? Why do I call it Yom Kippur or Yom Kippurim? The Torah, by the way, the Torah always calls it plural, by the way. You know that the Torah refers to the Day of Atonement as Yom Kippurim. It does not use the singular Yom Kippur. Just as an aside, that's not our thought here, but as an aside, the Medrash Tanchuma tells us that Kippurim is a double kapara, because Yom Kippur brings kapara both for those who are alive and for the prior generations who died. In fact, the original custom of Yizkor, to mention the souls of our family members who have died, so we do it for all of the Yomim Tovim, well, not on Rosh Hashanah, but we do it Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkot, Shmini Atzeres. The original minhag was only Yom Kippur, because Yom Kippur was a day of kapara, even for Mason. So we gave a special prayer for the Mason on Yom Kippur. The question you might ask, just to digress for a moment, why do Mason need kapara? I mean, when they died, they were judged, and whatever judgment was there, and then they go to Olam Haba. Why do they have to be judged every single year? A Mason is judged for their life? So they say, B'shem Rav Chaim Volozhin, who actually said the name of the Gra, that when a person lives a life, the meaning of their life does not stop with their death. There are ripple effects to everything that we've done. If, for example, we raise children to follow the ways of Torah, and they continue to go in those ways, then those mitzvos that are there because of our chinuch, and this goes to the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, continue to be mitzvahs for which we get reward. And chas v'shalom, if we created, I mean, just to give you one example, let's say that because of the way we once treated a person, they decided they didn't want to be religious. So we, in effect, caused a Jewish person not to keep the Torah. But what is awesomely frightening is, it is not just all of the mitzvos that person could have done, and not just all the averos that person did do, that are my cheshbon. But his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, all of the people that could have been doing all of these mitzvahs. So as a result, every single, both yahrzeit as well, and a yahrzeit and on Yom Kippur, there is a Yom HaDin for the ripple effects of a person's action. But that's kapara. Kapara is going with punishment. So why is Yom Kippur not called the day of Tahara? So here, let's look in the language of the Pasuk again. Look at the difference in wording between kapara and tahara. Ki bayayim hazeh yechaper. Let's learn this going in Hashem. Hashem will give you atonement. Letaher, to make you pure. There's a difference here. It does not say yitayaresh. Meaning to say the following. Yom Kippur has a certain guaranteed aspect. It's kind of like a bargain basement Yom Kippur. And then there's a whole additional layer of depth that depends on us. Yom Kippur, if you do even a minimal tshuva, you are guaranteed some level of kapara. Ki bayom hazeh yechaper, you will get kapara. But purity and intimacy and depth of relationship, that depends on the depth of our yearning and our desire. So the kapara will prepare you to engage in the tahara. But the tahara is not a done deal. So it's called Yom Kippur because Yom Kippur is kind of what you're guaranteed to walk away with. Tahara depends on us much more. Now, but then you'll ask me, but then the Pasuk does say, Lifnei Hashem Titaru, in front of God, you will be purified. That contradicts. What? No. Rabbeinu Yonah actually interprets Titaru is not a statement, it's a command. It doesn't mean in front of God you will be purified. It's a commandment. In front of God, Titaru, make yourself pure. Meaning Hashem will give you the kapara. It's exactly this part. Hashem will give you the kapara. You have to invest in the tahara. Lifnei Hashem Titaru. Okay, so this is the idea that there are many levels. And in fact, let me point out that it is possible that even if it was Nigzer Chas V'Shalom on Yom Kippur, that a person would have great, great difficulties. And in a sense, the kapara was not complete. There would be death, suffering. That still, the kapara that, or the onshin that come after tahara, are very, very different, because the onshin that come after tahara simply means you've restored a loving relationship with Hashem, but there needs to be a process like rehabilitation, that somehow the sufferings of this world, in ways we don't always understand, can be vehicles of rehabilitation. But they're not actions of rejection. They're not actions of hate. They're not actions of vengeance. Okay, and therefore, even with Yisurin, there is still a tahara process that goes on. Okay, so these are the two aspects of Yom Kippur. Kapara, tahara. Kapara is what Hashem gives you. Tahara is the gift that you must seek by your work and by your efforts. And tahara exists on infinite levels. Right? There's the highest level, but every little level is something that is wonderful, that is infinite. Let me just end with two stories. One is a parable from Rav Nachman of Breslov. You know, Rav Nachman used to tell stories. That was one of the ways that he taught. And somebody asked him, why does he tell stories? So he says, well, there's a certain advantage to teaching by story, because if they get the message, they get the message. And if they don't get the message, they hear a good story. In other words, if someone says a Dvar Torah, you don't get the message, you don't have anything. With the story, you have a story, so that's good. So you may know that Breslovers actually sit around and they read, one of the things they do is they read these stories and they try to analyze them, because the stories themselves are never given any meaning. There's no meaning in the text of the story, just a story. So you have to try to figure out what the meaning is. So here is a story. This is a story about a prince who thought he was a turkey, actually, it was probably a chicken in the original. And the prince thought he was a turkey, and as a result, he stripped away all of his clothing, and he was eating under the table, eating table scraps from the floor. And nobody could dissuade him that he was not a turkey. So eventually a wise man came and said, I will reprogram this prince. And the first thing he did was he took off all of his clothes, he crawled under the table, and also started eating table scraps. So the prince asked him, apparently the prince could still talk. The prince asked him, he says, why are you talking? I mean, how could you talk? I'm sorry, why are you here? And the person said, well, I'm a chicken too, or a turkey too. Who says, you know, you're not the only one? So the story goes on and on, but the basic story is that after a while, the Chacham put on a shirt, and when the prince asked him why, the Chacham said, who says turkeys can't wear shirts? Put on his pants, who says you can't wear pants? So the net result was, after 6 months, the prince still thought he was a turkey, but it made no difference at all, because he was doing everything a human being does. Now, if you were a Freudian psychoanalyst that says, we have to get to the roots of all of your delusions, then obviously a psychiatrist would say this person was not healed. He still thought he was a turkey. But on the other hand, if you're a behavioral therapist that says, who cares what you think you are? You are behaving as a regular human being. That's fine with me. Okay, now once again, Rav Nachman never tells you the meaning of the story. But the meaning of the story seems to be the following. Not to limit ourselves by a negative image that we have. We often have an image of who we are. That image may have established itself very, very early. It may have been something we got from our parents. It may have been something we got from rejection in school or in work or in relationships. And we have a certain image. I am not the type of person that. And fill in the blank. I'm not the type of person that goes over to a stranger and greets them because, you know, I'm afraid of being rebuffed. I'm not the type of person that can not speak Lashon Hara or the person that will volunteer for Chesed. And it's that image of who we think we are that inhibits us in many, many ways. Again, even outside of the framework of Torah itself, a person might say, for example, you might have had a desire to play a musical instrument. Okay, but you're already 50 or 60, and you say, oh, you know, it's going to look so stupid. I, you know, play piano or guitar or something. But that image prevents us from doing many, many things that would give us happiness and that, more importantly, would bring us closer to our Kaddish Baruch Hu and make us better people. So Rav Nachman says, sometimes the way you cure a person is not by directly fighting the image. We couldn't convince the prince that he wasn't a turkey. But just go ahead and say, who says turkeys can't do these things too? And eventually, by doing things, your image of yourself will change as well. At some point, the prince is going to realize, hey, I don't see any other turkeys doing this. So Rav Nachman is saying, don't always think you got to work on the image first. Just jump in and do, and then there's a certain momentum that takes over. The other story I want to tell you is a story involving the great Gadol Rav Shlomo Luria. He's the Maharshal Rav Shlomo Luria, one of the Gadolei Ador in the 1500s, the 16th century. And he was a Rav in many places in Poland. In fact, many considered him to be the chief Rav of all of Poland. He was in Krakow, he was in Lublin. And this is a story, I don't remember if it was from the time he was in Krakow or Lublin, but the great Jewish cities in Europe, even some of the smaller cities, they used to keep notebooks, a pincasim, of notable stories that happened in their city. And many of these were preserved until the Holocaust, some are still. We still have even today. And in the Pinkus of either Lublin or Krakow, there are two stories involving the Marshal, and they're connected. Story number one, there was a woman who was very ill. She was on her deathbed, but she was a bit of a jealous type. So she wanted her husband to swear that he would not get married after she died. It's not the best thing to do, but this is what she requested of him. He did not want to upset her, so he swore to her he would not get married. A few months after her patira, he really felt he needed to get married. He went to the marshal and he asked, "Am I bound by my oath?" So the marshal said, "Since there's a mitzvah to get married even if you already have children, so this was an oath to violate the Torah, you're not bound by the oath, go ahead and get married, mazel tov, everything is good." So he married a woman, and he died 2 days after the wedding. So the woman that he married was convinced that he died because apparently he violated an oath that he shouldn't have violated. So she went to the marshal and said, "I hold you responsible for killing my husband." Of course, without the marshal, it wouldn't have been her husband. But "I hold you responsible for killing my husband because obviously you told him it was mutter. He did it. He dies. Apparently in Shemayim, they said he was deserving of death." And she said to the marshal, "Do something about it." So the marshal wrote a very long responsa, giving all the sources in which he proved that the shvuah was not binding. He ordered the man's coffin to be opened. They dropped the tshuva into the coffin, and I can't explain the process, but somehow it was decided in Shemayim that a halachic mistake was made, and there was tachiyas ha-mesim. The man came back. That is story number one. But then there's an act two. The woman comes back to the marshal. She says, "You know, I'm still not happy." Some people, you know, some people are not happy. It's like this, they tell the story about a woman is walking with her child along the shore of the, and then all of a sudden there's a tremendous hurricane and the wind tears the child away from her and he blows the child over into the ocean and she screams to the Shamayim that she can't bear this. And her cry is so powerful that a wind blows the child away. And she looks down and then she says, "Where's his baseball cap, you know? Where's the cap?" Anyway, but the point is, so she says, "It's very hard for me to live with the man that 2 days ago I saw be put in the ground. It's like living with a zombie. I can't live with a man like this." She says, "Do something about that too." So it says the marshal was mispalel that her heart should change and her emotions should not be disgusted with this, that she should love him the way she loved him before this happened. And it is recorded that that too was answered, and she literally forgot that that ever happened. So those are the two stories. There is an annotation after the two stories from the Chachamim, from the sages of Krakow or Lublin, that say, Nimnu v'gamru, we considered these two stories, we affirm them to be true, and it is our judgment that the second story is a greater miracle than the first story. Because the first story was physical resurrection of the dead. The second story was changing the feelings of the heart. And it is much more difficult to change the heart than it is to revive the dead. And in truth, the process of changing the heart is what we need to work on. And the truth of the matter is, this is more difficult even than the resurrection of the dead. And as Chazal say, without HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we would not be able to do this at all. Tshuva would actually be impossible. But what do Chazal say? Hashem says, Pischuli kepesach chudo shel machat. Open up for me like the eye of a needle, a little bit of a hole, and I will open up like the gateways of the Beis HaMikdash. One final story, then I'll stop, because it's a story they tell. It's a modern adaptation of the Dubner Magid. Is a king constructed a tower that had 1,000 stories. And the king stipulated, anybody that climbs to the top of the tower in one afternoon will be able to marry my daughter. Now, the daughter is never consulted in these stories, but okay, this is the story. 1,000 stories, that's impossible. Who's going to do 1,000 stories? So people just took it as a joke and they didn't pay any attention. One person said he was going to try. So he climbs 5 stories, 10 stories, 15 stories. Out of breath, 15 stories. People are laughing at him, you know, you're an idiot. 985 more stories to go. He goes 20, 30. I mean, none of it makes any sense because he's not going to, at some point he's just going to not be able to go on. And when he reaches 50, which is pretty good, that's a lot more than I would do, when he reaches the 50th level, he does collapse. and everybody's laughing at him. But all of a sudden, the 50th landing turns into an elevator, an express elevator, that takes a person all the way to the top. So on one hand, his actions were useless. His actions had no possible way of accomplishing what needed to be accomplished. But by doing the most that he could, Hashem then comes in and blesses his actions beyond what he thought would have been possible. That is exactly the Avodah of Tshuva. In reality, we are relatively powerless to really, really change fundamentally deep dysfunctions or errors in thinking or the like. Very, very difficult. But we try, and then HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes over in the process. Habal L'tayir Messiah Noso, one who wants to be pure, Hashem will help. So may HaKadosh Baruch Hu help all of us to turn to him with a tshuva shleima, and may we be zocha not only to the gift of kapara, but may we be zocha to the gift of tahara, of purity and intimacy as well. Gemar Chasima Tovah.